Book of Titus, and these are referred to as the pastoral epistles. It appears that Paul had some things on his mind at the end of his ministry, and knowing he wasn't going to be around much longer, he wanted to convey some things to Timothy and to Titus, who were functioning in leadership roles. They're very personal, they're very practical, and among other things, they deal with matters of church order. Which brings us to the main verse, if you look at chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. How people need to behave in the local assembly, how they are need to conduct themselves in the body. Right here. Timothy was to set things in order in the house of God. Sometimes we don't even see the way we conduct ourselves just going by the wayside because it's such a slow fade. We don't even realize that possibly we could be listening to wrong doctrine. We could be conducting ourselves the wrong way, and we don't even notice it. Timothy was left in Ephesus to set things in order in the house of God. You see, members, believers are members of the household of God, and they need to conduct themselves accordingly. I'm a Christian. I belong to a body. I need to act like it, and I need to function in the body. I often talk to the Sunday school kids and ask, you know what, all of a sudden today, if the kidney decided that they didn't want to be part of the body, where would the body be? So we are all functioning parts of the body, and we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. So Paul writes to instruct Timothy on how the church should function and how believers should interact in the body. The epistle, we're going to get into the introduction, and then we're going to try to get through the first seven verses. The epistle itself deals with many other great subjects, subjects that Timothy had to deal with, such as false doctrine had come in. Timothy deals with prayer, the proper attitudes and roles of men and women in the church. Good luck with that one. The need for qualified leaders, practical living, caring for widows, regarding and rebuking those in leadership, materialism and encouragement. There are many theological truths in the book of 1 Timothy. Proper use of the law, salvation, the attributes of God and the person of Christ. And all through the epistle of 1 Timothy, you will see the importance of sound theology and knowing the Word of God. Now, to better understand the book, we need to ask ourselves, what was going on in Paul's life at this time? What was going on in Timothy's life at this time? What was going on in the church at Ephesus where Paul ministered? What was it that caused this book to be written the way it was written? Well, the book of Acts ends with Paul in a Roman prison, chapter 28. And if you, at the end of the chapter, it is believed that he was released from that imprisonment and that he journeyed to Ephesus. You can follow the tracks in the book of Acts. Not much is said about what he did after his imprisonment. It is believed he was released from it, though, and he journeyed by ship to Ephesus. On the way there, he visited Colossae, which he had promised Philemon, and you can find that in verse 22 of Philemon. From Colossae, he went to Ephesus to meet Timothy. He had ministered there for 3 years, he had left, and now he goes back there to meet Timothy. And when he gets there, he finds apostates among the elders. He finds heresy among the leadership. They have abandoned what they knew to be true, and now they're infecting the group. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? My brother read it today already. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They do not care about the sheep. Their only goal is to feed their ego and pockets. They have no regard for the sheep. Here's the sad part. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Oh, that could never happen. People in leadership in this assembly could never walk away from the truth. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, not only would people come in, but people that belong to you from your own group would seek to lead people away. And that's what he told the Ephesian elders. So when he gets there, he deals with these false teachers. And in chapter 1, verse 18, just go down to verse 18, here's what he walks into. I charge you, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Unbelievers do not make shipwreck of the faith. These are individuals that fellowshipped in the assembly. Here's what they did. Two of them. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, you don't send an unbeliever to Satan to be disciplined. These guys were distorting the truth. How many times have we heard things that were not true? And we just let it go. We just let it ride. Not Paul. Paul heard something that was going on. Well, what did they say? Well, it's believed that in 2 Timothy, if you just turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, it is believed that this Hymenaeus is the same one that we're speaking of in 1 Timothy. And the only reason that I'm going to these verses is so you can underline them, circle them, so that we can learn from this practical teaching. I got some up on the overhead. If we leave the book, we're going to go there. But for the most part, in 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to turn there so you can underline it. You can read it yourself. But if you get to chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, here's what they say. And their word will eat as does gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now watch this. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, to overthrow the faith of some. Why am I left behind? Why didn't I go? All of a sudden, we begin doubting who he said he is. He said that if you're one of his, you would go. Maybe he's not who he says he is. And all of a sudden, the divisions and the confusion starts. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. We just read now. Chapter 4, verse 14. Notice what it says. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Once again, we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about disciplining somebody who is leading others astray with A, the wrong gospel, or B, wrong theology. And they're doing it for their own gain. And so after Paul deals with these two, you get to verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, back in 1 Timothy. And these are the main verses in our passage today. It's the focal point. I begged you, Timothy, to abide at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Paul did not want these believers questioning their faith and the teaching of Paul. Paul came in, he taught them, and his ultimate purpose for writing Timothy, as well as all the believers, was that they might lay hold on eternal life, that their lives now and forever would be abundant. And that doesn't happen if there's wrong doctrine. And although the judgment seat of Christ is never mentioned, it's clearly alluded to throughout the epistle. And all of this begins with right teaching. So Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And he heads to Philippi, and soon he would write to Timothy and instruct him on how to deal with the false teachers, and once again let him know how believers are to behave in the church of God. My question is this. Could this be you? Could you be Timothy? Could you handle if there was false doctrine here? Could you handle it? Could you stand up and take on those who were trying to lead others astray? Let me bring this closer to home. An elder comes in one day with another elder, and we're talking about Fenton Crossing here. And he says, you know, I think that there's more to salvation than faith alone, Christ alone. Think about that. Two elders come up here one day and they say that to you. It's not that we're discarding the blood of Christ, but we feel that in order to feel more sanctified and more holy, maybe we just need to do a little bit more to be sure we're getting into heaven. You see, it's not the total wrong, it's mingling in stuff that causes the slow fade. And here they are, these two elders. I think there's more than that. I think that there are angels that lead to God, and the higher we get in the food chain, the closer we are to God. And one day someone stands up in a worship meeting and starts to question the deity of Jesus Christ. Maybe he's not who he says he is. And we begin to go back to Judaism. And we forget that he is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. And then there's teaching about the Old Testament that made no sense at all. And all of a sudden, we're under the law and salvation is by works. Slow fade. We just started to mingle it in. And the next thing you know, I have to do this in order to get to heaven. False doctrine. False doctrine starts to creep in. And then there's confusion and confrontation and the questions and divisions. There's secret dinners with little factions in the group. There's little secret Bible studies. Maybe we shouldn't really go that way with what they're teaching. Maybe we really should go this way. I remember growing up in the Lord when I was first saved. We went to an assembly where women functioned more in the group. And that's another story. But one day we were at a worship meeting. We had to go to another building, and we were at a worship meeting one day, and somebody stood up in the middle of a worship meeting and gave a full-blown dissertation about why women shouldn't speak in the middle of a worship meeting. Now, we need to look to the scripture to find out what the role of women in the church, but this took place in the middle of a worship meeting. Then a missionary comes in and says, hey, why don't you take half the group that believes they should, and I'll take half the group that believes they shouldn't. And all of a sudden, there was questions. There was division in the group. That's what's going on here at Fenton now. That's what's happening here right now. My question is this. Could you be left alone here to handle? Your mentor's gone. You're young. Could you handle it? See, normally when things like that happen in assemblies where there's division or there's something that we don't agree with, what's the first thing we do? Leave. They got better donuts down the street, man, and I don't need this. I'm going there. Instead of standing up for what is right and defending the Word of God and defending what we believe here at Fenton Crossing. Could you stand up and do that? Would you stand up and do that? See, we just leave. And that's what was going on in Ephesus. And that's what Timothy had to deal with. We have a huge problem. Huge problem in Ephesus. So Paul writes, and that's what it is. It's a personal letter from Paul to Timothy and Paul to Titus. And he instructs them on how to deal with this problem and how to set things in order in the church of God. And so we have Paul's introduction to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. What an opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, no one else. Not of men, not of congregations, not of churches. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. No one else. He goes on to say, by the commandment of God. Not only is Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus, but it was God's command that he was an apostle. Paul wasn't just picked up off the shore fishing. Paul was on his way to destroy Christians, and God in the person of Jesus Christ said, stop. This is what I want you to do. And by the command of God, he was made an apostle. And not only that, but it is by the command of God that he is speaking and writing this letter. Why does he say that to Timothy? Timothy knew who he was. Timothy knew Paul. He followed Paul. Timothy was going to need to enforce these things in the church where Paul ministered. And Paul wanted people to know the authority from which this letter was coming from. It strengthened Timothy's hand in a difficult situation. And one more thing in this opening verse. I think it's interesting that Paul writes this way. He begins dealing with false teachers right off the bat. Notice what he says. I love this. God, our Savior. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, who? God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. God, our Savior. Isn't that what Mary said? My spirit has rejoiced in who? God, my Savior. Isn't that just sweet music to a believer? I mean, that's just sweet. We could talk about that all day. It's what the angels said to the shepherds in Luke. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. A who? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Who is Christ? God, our Savior. Connect the dots, guys. It's beautiful music to a believer's ears. Jesus Christ is God. Paul links God and Jesus to the same essence and shows us that Jesus Christ is God. God our Savior and Christ our hope links together the Father and the Son. And it's important at the outset for this to happen, because it appears that it was under question among the people there. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16 in 1 Timothy, without controversy, that's how the verse starts out. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it goes on to describe the Lord Jesus, how he left heaven, was seen on earth, confirmed here, and then ascended back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. What sweet music to a believer's ears. Jesus is God, and he is our Savior, and he is our hope. And the reason that we have hope that one day we will be with him is because of what he has done here. And a greater understanding of that commands a response, and that is to draw near. And let me tell you something. The more we understand the cross of Christ, the stronger our walk is. Because that's where it starts. Wrong doctrine there, everything is wrong. God, our Savior. So from the beginning, Paul defends the person and the work of Christ. Notice his relationship to Timothy. Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ, verse 2, unto Timothy, stop there for a minute. Timothy, he who honors God, that's the name, Timothy. Timothy's a special person. He stands out. We were talking about that the other day. You know what? We want to stand out as believers, that when people are in tough times, that they come to you and they hang on. Timothy was one. One who honors God. It was a name that was given to him by his mother Eunice. You can read about that in 2 Timothy. One that Paul said was a woman of sincere faith. A faith that dwelt, first of all, in Timothy's grandmother Lois, passed down to Eunice, and then on to him. And 2 Timothy tells us that from a child, Timothy, from the time you were a young child, you knew the Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures. And so he says unto Timothy, and then he describes him, my true son in the faith. You see, Timothy was a trusted companion of Paul. And you can turn to 2 Timothy and you can read how Timothy traveled with Paul. And he understood his doctrine. And he understood what he taught. And he understood his persecution. Everything that Paul went through, Timothy felt, because he was right there with him. You say, well, how did they meet? Well, let me show you something. Keep your hand there and we're going to turn back to Acts. We're going to be bouncing back and forth in 1 Timothy, but I want to read this in Acts chapter 16, if we could turn there for just a minute. I want to show you something about this Timothy here. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul's about to set out on his second missionary journey, and he's going to Derbe and back to Lystra, where he was, and you can read about that in chapter 14. He was in Iconium, he went to Derbe, he went to Lystra. So years later, he sets out on his second missionary journey, and he remembers something. Look at verse 1 and 2. Then he came to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Watch this. Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Isn't that something? Years before, Paul was starting churches in Lystra and Iconium. And he goes out on his second missionary journey, and you know what they tell him? Hey, Paul, there's a kid in Derbe you need to take with you, man. You need to go find him. I have a question today. If somebody here was going out on a missionary journey, would they want you to go with them? Would somebody be able to say of you, you know what? There's a kid at Fenton. You need to go get him. He'll be profitable to you for the ministry. Timothy was one that stood out. He was noticed. Question is, do we, whether we're young or old, stand out? Would someone say, I need to go out on a missionary journey. I need him to go with me. I'm going to Fenton to get him. Would that be you? Because of this, Paul had the confidence in Timothy to leave him at Ephesus. Look at verse 3. I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. He says, I urged you, Timothy. I urged you. See, it's a word of exhortation. Paul says it's important that you stay here, which is an indication that Timothy was looking for a way out. He was getting weak. Timothy was a teenager when he started, and he was very young when he experienced the persecution of Paul. Paul said, Timothy, I begged you to stay at Ephesus. It's an indication that he had been looking for a different assignment, because it wasn't an easy one. Think about it. We have to stay here by yourself to deal with false teaching. We have to set the church in order, and we have to deal with everything that comes from that. In fact, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he addressed this very thing. Timothy, hang on. Don't let anybody despise your young age, Timothy. God has given us the spirit of confidence, not of fear. He's not given us the spirit of fear. He had to write to Timothy because Timothy was getting weak. Anybody would crumble under that pressure. So Paul writes back to Timothy. He says, I beg you to stay there. As a spiritual father tells his son, don't give up, Timothy. Don't give up, man. I need you there. It's going under there. I need you. Stay there. Don't let anybody despise your young age. God has not given us the spirit of bondage, but of fear. Not of fear, but of confidence. Trust in Him. Don't give up. I need you there. And so you have Timothy's testimony. You know what? It's hard to find good help, isn't it? Let me tell you, I've been in management now for 30+ years. 30+ years. And inevitably, when the cat's away, the mice start to play. And we have this little thing at work where we have this screen that everything on our screen, it's just simple if you just do it. It's a commercial quiz, for example. Does your truck have bigger tires? Do you use it for commercial? And if we don't ask these questions, if they buy a policy from us and they go in the shop to fix a transmission and it's got bigger tires on it, guess what? It's not covered. So you always look for somebody that just does stuff just because it's what they should be doing, and they just do their job. When I was growing up, when I was 20 years old, I was in the car business. Let me tell you, if I didn't sell a car, my wife and children didn't eat. I didn't need somebody telling me, you need to do this and that. I don't sell, they don't eat. That takes on a whole new perspective, let me tell you. When somebody tells you they're going down the street to shop your price, my eyes rolled around one time and my head spun, and that was the end of it. If I don't sell this guy, my wife doesn't eat. That's the people you're looking for in employment. You're not looking for someone who does the right thing when you're looking. And that's the problem that Paul had. It's hard to find good help. Paul had the same problem. So he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I beg you to stay there because I need you there." Here's what's interesting. Paul knew a lot of people, didn't he? Paul knew a lot of people. When you read chapter 16 of Romans, we can just start there. Paul had a list of people that were a result of his ministry. Read them. They're there. But out of all of them, there's only two that Paul could call true children in the faith. Out of all the people that he knew, there's only two of them that he addresses that way. Timothy and Titus. And that's not to say that there weren't others. There's not to say that there weren't other godly believers. But there's only two that he calls true children in the faith. One is Timothy and the other Titus. And of the two, one stands out as the most reflective of Paul, and that was Timothy. Why Timothy? Here's why. He wrote to the Philippians and he said this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." Watch this. "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your faith. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, because of that, to send him to you as soon as so I can see how things are going." He says that all are seeking their own things. How sad for Paul that as he looks around at all the people that he invested his time in, can only find one who is like him, and the rest are seeking their own things. He says he's the only one that will just naturally care for your state. You know, some people care for people because they feel it's the thing to do. They're kind of obligated to do it. Not Timothy. He's the only one that I know that will just naturally care for you. Everybody else, they got other things on their mind, but not him. You are his focus, and he's the only one that will naturally care for your state. You see, Paul wasn't in it for popularity here. Paul could have gone to his list in Romans and picked out two or three guys. You know what? I'm in a hurry. I got to get off to this place. I'm just going to ship these three guys over there. They'll do for the time being till I get... No way. Paul wasn't in it for popularity, man. You can look at John Mark and see that. Paul wanted somebody for the work that could go and get the job done. Paul says to the Philippians, "Him therefore I hope to send to you." There was another passage in 1 Corinthians. Watch this. "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." He's writing to the Corinthians, "I want you to be like me. Imitate me. What I do, you do. Here's me, here's you. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." Isn't that something? The life of an individual, the way he lives, will remind them of Paul, whom they are to imitate. Which agrees with that I teach everywhere in every church. Isn't that something? What a joy it was to have someone like that, to be able to say to the Corinthians, "I want you to be like me, so I'm sending Timothy because he's exactly like me." To the Philippians, he says, "I sent Timothy because he's like me." To the Corinthians, he says, "I'm sending Timothy because he'll remind you of me." What a portrait. What a portrait. Question I have is this. Would I be picked? Would I be picked? How would I be described? If Paul was here and needed that, would I be picked? How would I be described? When it came time to appoint a soldiers for the battle, would I be one of them? Who or what do I imitate? Who am I a replica of? If Paul wanted to send someone like him, would he send me? I'm going to send to you Robert because he's going to remind you of me because he's exactly like me. Would I be the one who he picked? Think about that. Would I be the one to go? So he says, Timothy, I left you there. I begged you to stay there. Stay there. Here's the command. Here's what he wants him to do. Stay there in Ephesus, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Here we find the error of the false teachers simply introduced to us. MacArthur said, and let me tell you, my brother introduced a book today. What a book. You can go to the Old Testament and find out people that were offering things on the altar that they shouldn't have been offering. Not totally wrong, just a little twist to it that lead people off the track. MacArthur said this, it's no real threat, and it may even be in this book. It's no real threat to the Christian church to teach something that is explicitly and overtly and recognizably anti-Bible, anti-Christ, and anti-God. It's the subtlety of the teaching which appears to be biblical that is the grave danger the church faces and that which pulls away unwary souls. You don't recognize it. You don't see it coming till the train's off the track. So Paul writes this because there were some false teachers in the church that wanted to rob the church of salvation. They were defining a God that was not a Savior. The sum, as we already mentioned, and I'm sure that my brother will pick up on this next time, the sum were of their own company. These individuals were very likely elders in the church at Ephesus that were leading people astray. They knew the truth that Paul was teaching. They knew that the apostles' doctrine was the basis of what was true. And these elders and false teachers had departed from the truth and were now seeking to take others with them. So Paul says, command them that they stop, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give their minds over to fables and endless genealogies. So see what they were doing? They were making stuff up. The word of God wasn't enough. It wasn't fancy enough. They were making stuff up. They were taking people right out of the word of God and right into man-made doctrine. They were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, is what Matthew tells us. Chapter 4 of this book calls it the doctrine of demons. They were preoccupied with new things, and what they were doing was passing these made man stories and lies off as divine truth. Now, we really don't know the specifics of it, but if you look at the flow of the epistle, and again, this is just an overview, you can see exactly what they're talking about. Look at verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, not knowing what they're even talking about. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Watch this one, forbidding to marry. Where does it say that? So they were making stuff up and teaching for what God says is doctrine, the commandments of men. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teaches otherwise, and we know this from Galatians, somebody speaks another gospel, let him be a what? Cursed. If any man teaches otherwise and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Doting about questions and disputes of words, of which comes envy, strife, railings, evil suspicion, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. This was going on. Huge problem in Ephesus. And that's the command. Timothy, tell them to stop. Why? Look at the result of it. Look at the end of verse 4. They minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. They minister questions instead of truth, and it creates confusion. What they were teaching stirred up questions and confusion about the saving plan of God, which is by faith. In other words, here's what they were doing. It was an open attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were attacking the gospel by preaching another gospel. And let me say this to you. When the doctrine of the gospel is not right, nothing is right. Nothing is right. We start to say different things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who cares when the Lord's coming back? Nothing is right. And they had an open attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. I'm telling you, you should ask somebody sometime, tell me how you know you're going to heaven, and strap yourself in for the answer. There's no telling what you might hear. Where did that come from? What teaching did that come from? You know, there's a time to be gentle. There's a time to be understanding when people get off track. I've seen people get crushed up here. Young kids get up here and they start to get their feet wet and they speak and it's green smoke that comes out and it burns our eyes sometimes. And there's a way to deal with that. There was a way to deal with that with me. Let me tell you something. I burned out a lot of eyeballs, and by the grace of God, I had a leader who came up to me and said, what about this? Or a note was left in my Bible. What about that? And it caused me to go look at it and to learn it for myself. There's a time to instruct and to guide in the Word of God. But when the doctrine of the gospel is messed with, it's time to draw the line. If that's not right, nothing is right. So all throughout the epistle, we can see how Paul deals with it. In chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the gospel of the saving work of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." There must have been some kind of denying that. And then in chapter 6, what a passage. Verse 14, "That you may keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And once again, you see the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very issues of salvation were at stake, and Paul wanted to stop these teachers and prevent others from being led astray. You ask yourself, you know, you sit here and you say, how does this happen? How does this happen? There's no way that could happen. Let me tell you something. I have put my eggs in believers' baskets and said, there's no way that'll happen. And weeks later, I find out that there's disaster. We need to prove all things, guys. We ask ourselves, how does that happen? We need to be on guard for the truth. We need to guard the truth. Because I'm telling you, first of all, do we even know the truth? Second of all, when we hear something different, would we stand up to defend it? Or do we just leave to go where there's better donuts? It can happen. In fact, it's interesting that Paul wrote to the Ephesian assembly. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, teachers, pastors, and they were just groups of stuff. It's a group of apostleship, teachers, there's prophets. And he gave those, and here's why he gave them: for the maturing of the saints, so that they could continue on in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Why? Boom. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, what? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of hand, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If it could never happen, why would Paul write that? He gave teaching. He gave men. He gave the Word of God so that we could be matured in our growth, so that we wouldn't be little babies anymore, so that we could continue on in the work, so that the body would be edified, so when somebody came in and said there's more to salvation, than faith alone in Christ alone, we could stand up and say, you're wrong, and here's why you're wrong. And they could say, Jesus is not who he says he is. You could go to 1 Timothy and all day long defend the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the sad part. This epistle was written about 30 years after the death of Christ. And already there were those inside the church who would deny the person and work of Christ. 30 years later, it was already being attacked. Remember what Paul warned? Remember Paul warned the Ephesians? We heard it from my brother. We've seen it already in the verse. I know that after I leave, they will come in and they will not spare the flock. Sure enough, it happened. It happened so completely, watch this, 30 years later, after the epistle was written, John wrote to the Ephesian assembly, and what did he tell them? I have something against you. You have left your first love. The love that you had for Jesus Christ when you first got saved, I know your works. I know that you're strong. I know your word. I know that how you can't bear them that say they're not believers, that you test everybody. However, your love is fading. You've left that first love. You've left that position that you had for him when you first got saved. Think of when we first got saved. Nothing mattered. Relationships didn't matter. Jobs didn't matter. Nothing mattered. The only thing that mattered, I want to go tell somebody. That's all that mattered. Everything we did was for him. 30 years after the death of Christ, false teachers are starting to creep in. False teaching, false theology, false doctrine. 30 years later, they have left their first love. And that comes from wrong teaching, wrong theology, and lack of time in the Word. The Ephesian church became the victim of error initially, and then it seemed when Timothy came along, it got its act together, corrected the error, and then there was just lack of feeling. There was just lack of interest, and he says, you have left your first love. And once again, wrong teaching, wrong theology, and lack of time in the Word. MacArthur said, it's frightening to think about, but the reason the New Testament gives us these letters is so that we can continually be correcting the same things that will always exist in the church, and that is wrong doctrine, wrong theology, and a wrong gospel. Paul wants Timothy to know the importance of stopping these teachers. He goes on in verse 5. And he says, you know what? Here's the goal of the command. I command you, Timothy, to stop, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It leads to this. Here's the goal. Now the end, in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, having turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. You see, false teachers don't have this goal. Now, the end of the commandment is love. False teachers don't have that goal. A false teacher has a dirty heart because he's walked away from the Word of God and he's leading others with him. A false teacher has a guilty conscience because an impure heart triggers the guilty conscience unless it's reached the point where it has been seared with a hot iron and has no sensitivity. A false teacher has a hypocritical faith. They're phony and insincere. And I want to tell you that there is nothing that the Lord dislikes more than hypocrisy. So Paul says, the purpose I'm giving you, Timothy, the goal of the command is this, to create love there, to create love in the Ephesian assembly. I want to see in the church what God wants to see in the church, and that is love. You see, a Christian is marked by love. In fact, we read it all the time in 1 John. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us this way, we ought to love each other the same way. And Paul says, this kind of love comes from a pure heart. Let's just look at this. And we'll end with this, guys. We're just about through here. David said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Love comes from a heart that is cleansed. The heart is the center of man's belief and conviction and moral character. A pure heart is one devoted to God with an undivided allegiance, and out of a pure heart comes love. Notice this, and a good conscience. It's your self-judging faculty, and it's connected to the mind. Whatever's in the mind will trigger conscience. If your heart is pure, you're going to have a good conscience, because the conscience will not accuse you or condemn you. Because you have a pure heart and a good conscience, there's nothing to condemn. And then the third one, faith unfeigned, not hypocritical. Not hypocritical. It's a faith that's genuine. A faith with no hypocrisy. Let me say this to you. It's not talking about saving faith here. It's talking about a sanctifying faith. Your walk with God. No hypocrisy. Paul's command was to promote the most magnificent of virtues. Watch this. By maintaining the purity of the church's teaching. Isn't that something? Some swerved from it, desiring to be teachers of the law, not knowing what they taught, not understanding anything about it. They've turned away. They've missed the mark. They swerved and then turned aside to teach irrelevant noise. They got another goal, and it's very clear, to go their own way and to take others with them, to fulfill their ego as teachers of something that they know nothing about. They swerved, and then they turned aside. I want to close with this, guys. Have we turned aside? General question. Let me bring it down more practical. You don't have to be a false teacher to have an impure heart. You don't have to be a false teacher to have a guilty conscience. You don't need to be a false teacher to have a phony walk. There's phony Christians all over the place, man. Just look around, you'll see them. You know where that comes from? Refusal to bathe ourselves in the Word of God, the right teaching, and obedience to it. Isn't it something that right doctrine, right teaching results in love? You don't have to be a false teacher to have an impure heart. We can walk away from God. You don't have to be a false teacher to have a bad conscience. Sometimes we as believers hear it in our mind. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And we do it anyway. And the next thing you know, our conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. There's no feeling. There's insensitivity to the Word of God and to the teaching. And let me say this again. There's phony believers all over the place. They act one way at home, they act another way here. They act one way here, they act another way on their job. They're all over the place. You don't have to be a false teacher to be this guy. So the connection here is that when teaching is right, follow me on this, when the doctrine is right, when there is obedience to the Word of God, there is a genuine walk with God. There is no hypocritical faith, which in turn produces a pure heart, which in turn produces a good conscience. And when you have this, there is love for God, and we love others as He has loved us, and we have loved ourselves. Perverted hearts, scarred consciences, and hypocritical faith will never produce love. Wolford says, God's truth always purifies the human spirit. For lack of time, I don't want to turn there, but if you guys would look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, read verses 10 through 17, it tells you what the Word of God does. It's profitable. It's profitable for every aspect of our life. And when we read the Word of God, when we have a greater appreciation for the person and work of Christ, there is a stronger walk with Jesus Christ. There is a pure heart, good conscience, and a faith that is not hypocritical. And when we have that, we have love. Father, thank you for your Word. I pray that you would give us the courage to defend it, to protect it, to guard it, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. Lord, may we cling to the truth and draw closer to you every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.